are so very thankful for the presence of each and every one that could be here this morning. So glad to see you, and I know that we've come together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and that is our duty, that is our privilege, and that is our joy. As Brian said, we have our meeting coming up next week. It's always hard to believe it's here already, and when we get into it, it'll be over before you know it. So let's all plan to attend as much as we can. Brother Nathan is a great speaker, a great thinker, and he always presents some idea or subject or theme that we might not have thought about before, but helps to tie together the scriptures. And actually, I would like to think that that's what we're going to do this morning. We have for our consideration Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. It is perhaps the most, the most famous in the Old Testament. It is certainly the chapter that most defines the Messiah for us. And I don't have some funny stories. I don't have some famous quotes. I don't have a lot of fancy pictures. I just need you to put your thinking caps on this morning as we go through this chapter. Every phrase has so much meaning. And again, I remind us, it was written 750 years before the fact. If you leave here this morning and you do not believe the Bible is inspired, I don't know that I'll be able to help you. It is absolutely breathtaking how Isaiah 53 tells us what would happen. And it's written in the form of rhetorical questions, and it's written in the form of riddles. Because he presents things that just can't happen. That can't be. Those two don't go together. But they did. And that's what makes it all the more amazing. Alright, so this morning we're going to look at the atoning suffering, or sacrifice, and the victory of the Messiah. I appreciate the brethren that led the songs that I asked them to lead. And the two that the Harris brothers led, had references to Isaiah. And you'll see that as we go through our lesson this morning. Isaiah 53. So we have the suffering and his victory, his triumph. Adam Clark has this to say about this chapter. This chapter foretells the sufferings of the Messiah, the end for which he was to die, and the advantages resulting to mankind from that illustrious event. This chapter contains a beautiful summary of the most peculiar and distinguishing doctrines of Christianity. I'm not aware of another world religion that has a suffering Savior as the hero, that has someone that willingly gave up their life. A world's religion is going to be filled with heroes and superheroes and men that could not be defeated. But Christianity is strength through sacrifice. And as we go through our lesson this morning, hopefully you'll pick up on some of these peculiar and distinguishing doctrines. We started this a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And so for introduction, I'm just going to go ahead and read Isaiah 52. I don't have the slide. I just thought of this morning. There's three verses here that we'll pick up with the introduction to this concept of the Messiah. So Isaiah 52, verse 13 for our introduction, for 13, 14, and 15. Behold, Isaiah says, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So that's our introduction this morning to our study in Isaiah the 53rd. Before we continue, however, we would like to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. In the first three verses of Isaiah 53, we have a section which Isaiah starts off with the atoning suffering of the servant of the Lord. There are going to be three sections underneath this idea, this concept of the atoning suffering of the servant of the Lord. The first three verses are how man or how mankind would see the suffering Messiah. And as I said, this distinguishes Christianity from so much of the world's religions, because here our Savior, our Redeemer, is sacrificing His life. And that flies in the face of our sensibilities as a human. We don't just walk up to somebody and say, what do you need me to die for you for? We just don't do that. We want to live. But here, Christianity is based on the idea of someone that was willing to die. So he starts off here in our first verse, our first three verses. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This was the reaction of man to the Messiah. It's been the reaction through the centuries of men to Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, we're going to kind of look at this phrase by phrase. We'll go quite quickly, but every phrase has meaning. Who has believed our report? Prophetically, Isaiah anticipates at least two things here. First, he anticipates how strange and contradictory it seems that this suffering Messiah, whose visage was marred more than any man, is at the same time salvation and a cleansing to all the nations. Second, he anticipates the rejection of the Messiah. Many would not believe our report. Nobody believes this. You're not going to believe this. You can't believe this, is what he was saying. Nobody's going to believe me that our Savior would go through the suffering in order to bring salvation and cleansing to nations. The next verse, or the next phrase, is also, this is a rhetorical question. Nobody's going to believe this. Secondly, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In this context of the Messiah's suffering and agony, this line really seems out of place. The arm of the Lord is a picture of strength and might and power. The Old Testament tells us it was God's hand that stretched out the heavens, put the universe and all these wonderful galaxies and stars in place. This arm of the Lord, this strength, is a picture of a Messiah weak and suffering. But in Christianity, the strength, power, and might of God will be expressed in the midst of this suffering, seemingly weak Messiah. We had recently a character study of Gideon. Gideon had all this army to go against the oppressors, the Midianites, and God says, too many. Y'all will claim credit yourself. And he winnowed them down to 300 men. 300 against tens of thousands. That's the same concept that's happening here. In the midst of the suffering of Jesus Christ, God's strength and might and power is being revealed. I realize our human minds have trouble with that. It's contradictory. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To our Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, Jesus did grow up, the New Testament says, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:52. By the way, that was one of my dad's favorite verses to quote to me as I was growing up. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's what you need. It's a great goal for any young man to do this. But all of the while, Jesus was a tender plant. in man's eyes, of seeming weakness and insignificance. He was not the mighty tree that you would have thought would have been the Messiah. Remember, we've discussed this a little bit. The Jews had their preconceived idea about the Messiah. And he would come in, a mighty man riding on a white charger, and he would deliver them miraculously from the oppression of the Romans. And their world would be paradise after he arrived. That was what they thought the Messiah would be. And Isaiah writes this 750 years before, and I can appreciate, if you lived on the other side of the cross, you would be going, what? This doesn't make any sense. This is so contradictory. A Messiah that's a tender plant, weak, suffering, that's not who we thought he would be. This can't be true. Tender plant is weak and vulnerable. I've been talking with Brian about gardening, and he planted some seeds, and I said, well, with this heat, you know, the ability of the seed to germinate is seriously impaired. It's over 100 degrees. Maybe mesquite bean could grow. I'm not sure that anything else could sprout. So, because of that, a couple of weeks ago, I planted some seeds inside, and they're now little seedlings. They're little tender seedlings. And every day I go out and I move them around in the shade of the trees in the sun so they don't get sunburned, and I'm trying to get them hardened off so I can plant them out in the garden. But I knew I couldn't grow the seeds from the ground. They had to be grown in little pots. And today's wind is just, oh, I hate to see the little tender plants just laying over. A tender plant. We know what a tender plant is. That's not the idea of the Messiah that would come into our mind. But in God's presence, that which is weak, who appears to be weak, can be strong. If the plant is before him, Isaiah said, it doesn't even matter if the ground is dry like West Texas. God will sustain it with his presence. And the phrase, as a root out of dry ground, Jesus grew up in the Galilee region of Roman-occupied Palestine. In respect to spiritual, political, and standard of living matters, it was indeed dry ground. God can bring the most wonderful things out of dry ground. No advantage to being born in Galilee at this point in history. But God turned it into something miraculous. Next is a very interesting phrase. He has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Prophetically, Isaiah gives a more compelling description of Jesus than we find anywhere in the gospel accounts. Jesus was not a man of remarkable beauty or physical attractiveness, comeliness. It doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly, but it does mean that he did not have the advantage in man's eyes of good looks. And as my father would say, I guarantee that every picture of Jesus we see with the long hair and the real pretty, effeminate face features, that's just not true. That's not Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. We weren't supposed to know. We're not supposed to worship his image. But I guarantee you, he was not Brad Pitt or whoever the hot actor is these days. I don't even keep up. He didn't look that way. There was nothing like, oh, wow, I'm going to follow that guy. He's so handsome. That was not the case. Isaiah writes, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was not a life of the party man. Now, I really believe it would be wrong to think of him as perpetually sad and morose. And indeed, Luke 10, 21, he showed great joy on occasions. And yet he knew grief and sorrow so intimately that he could be called a man of sorrows. This, among other reasons, made him despised and rejected by men. He's not the fun character. He's not someone we want to hang out with because they always have a good joke to tell us. Now, I've had brethren in my growing up years, I had brethren actually teach that as Christians we're not supposed to joke or laugh or this was foolish jesting, they said. I never quite bought into that. I think God has a sense of humor. It's evident in His creation. And I don't think we need to go around with a sad face all the time and be sober. But there are times when the occasion calls for us to be sober-minded. Most of our sorrow that we deal with as human beings is really just self-pity. We just get to feeling sorry for ourselves. And if you live in the world of if only I'd married someone else, if only I had a different job, if only I went to a different church. If you live in that world, then you are living in a world of self-pity. You're feeling sorry for yourself. And that does not help you grow. It doesn't help you get more Christ-like. It doesn't help you become more like God at all. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. That's a pretty incredible statement. His sorrow was for others, for the fallen and desperate condition of humanity. 1 Timothy, of the 3rd chapter, Paul writes that one of the requirements for the leaders in the church is that they be sober-minded. This word describes someone that's able to think clearly and to be able to speak with clarity. They do not constantly joke around, but they know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. An appropriate seriousness. There are times that we just need to be serious. We need to deal with a situation. We need to deal with an event. We need to deal with a condition. We got to be serious. But Jesus carried the grief and sorrows of all mankind. And so I can understand how he would be called a man of sorrows. And Isaiah says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Because there was nothing outwardly beautiful or charismatic about the Messiah, mankind's reaction was to withdraw from him, to despise him, to hold him in low esteem. And this is a lesson to us. Men often value physical beauty and charisma far more than God does. And if we don't recognize that fact, we might reject the ones that God accepts. So when we're dealing with bringing people to church, it means we don't skip the three lower classes of society. We don't go there, you know. No, we open to whomever might be willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be open. We need to open our hearts and our minds to everyone that they might receive the gospel. Now the next section of our study this morning, Isaiah talks or tells us that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, bears our sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah writes. At this point, the prophet does not have in mind the way the Messiah took our guilt and God's wrath upon himself, but rather he has in view how the Messiah took our pain upon himself. He made our griefs his own, our sorrows as if they were his. The image is that he loaded them up and carried them on his back so that we wouldn't have to. And yet, as men, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, that estimation was accurate. The Messiah was stricken. He was smitten by God, and he was afflicted. But Isaiah says, but he was wounded. All this happened for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The prophet now explains why the Messiah was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was for us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. It was in our place that the Messiah suffered. And interesting, the Hebrew word here, wounded, means pierced through. Very interesting choice of word, because pierced through is what happened to Jesus on the cross. And by his stripes, we are healed. Here the prophet sees through the centuries To know that the Messiah would be beaten with many stripes, or scourged, as the Bible says in Mark 15:15. More so, the prophet announces that provision for healing is found in the suffering of Jesus, so literally it is by his stripes that we are healed. By his wounds that he suffered, we are healed. You see the contradictory nature there of the language that Isaiah uses? Well, Peter picked this up in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter borrows from Isaiah's imagery right here. "By his stripes you were healed, so that we might live for righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way." Here the prophet describes our need for the Messiah's atoning work. My son Matthew has taken upon himself for some strange reason to try and raise sheep in East Texas, which is just next to impossible to do. Some of you here have experience with sheep. And Matthew told me the other day that they're the most stupid, headstrong, difficult creatures to manage. Just kind of like people. And they get lost. They go astray. And they get out. And Isaiah writes, "We have turned against God's way, everyone, to his own way." Because after all, we are smart and we know better. We know how things should go according to us. We know how salvation should be according to us. And so we tend to follow our own way. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here we see the partnership between God the Father and Jesus the Son in the work on the cross. If the Messiah was wounded for our transgressions, then it was also the Lord that laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father judged our sin, our iniquity, and it was laid on the Son, Jesus Christ. And then the third section here, Isaiah says in this particular part, the atoning suffering, the suffering and death of the servant of the Lord. What hero dies in order to carry on or in order to accomplish his work? Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Again, contradiction after contradiction in this prophecy. And if you're on the other side looking forward, you're going, this doesn't make any sense. How can this be? You can't reconcile this. But God reconciled all of it through what happened and the life of Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth." Despite the pain, despite the anguish, the torture that Jesus was going through, he never opened his mouth to defend himself. Now that's impossible. I guarantee you, if I'm falsely accused and they start whooping up on me, I'm going to do everything I can to defend myself. "He was silent before his accusers," Mark 15, 2-5, never speaking to defend himself. He only spoke to glorify God. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The prophet repeats his previous point that the Messiah will suffer without speaking to defend himself. Now, when he uses this phrase, "he was led as a lamb to the slaughter," we should not take this as indicating that Jesus was a victim. A helpless victim of circumstances, that he was helpless as a lamb. Quite the contrary. Even in his suffering and death, Jesus was in control. And I picked John 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." He willingly shed his blood on the cross. He gave up his spirit. Isaiah's point is that Jesus was silent, not helpless, but silent. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? This not only refers to the imprisonment of Jesus before his crucifixion, but it speaks of the fact that the Messiah died childless. That's what it means. He doesn't have a generation to remember him. He doesn't have children to carry on the family name, if you will. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This is our first indication in this chapter that the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah himself, would indeed die. Up to this point, we only have that he's going to be severely beaten. But there is no mistaking this idea. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Now, there were some that wanted to make this chapter a reference to Israel. But Isaiah cannot be speaking of Israel as the suffering servant. It is true that Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, have suffered through the centuries. But that nation has never been cut off from the land of the living. They weren't all killed off, even though some, like Hitler, tried. This chapter speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they made his grave with the wicked. Here's a contradiction. Jesus died in the company of the wicked, the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. And it was the intention of those supervising his execution to cast him into a common grave with the wicked. But Isaiah says, but he was with the rich at his death. Despite the intention of others to make his grave with the wicked, God allowed the Messiah to be with the rich, buried in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. And we have Luke 23 and Matthew 27 as our references. Now, the passage, the chapter is going to switch gears. We're going to go to a different subject. And that is, we've left the suffering, the atoning sacrifice, and now we're going to look briefly at the victory of the servant of the Lord. First of all, the Messiah's satisfaction. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What a contradiction. In the last verse, we just killed him off, and yet this talks about him living forever. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This was God's doing. Again, Jesus was no victim of circumstance. He was not at the mercy of some political act or military power. It was the planned and ordained work of the Lord God, prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. This was God's victory, not man's or Satan's triumph. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When this was happening, God was reconciling us to him. The Father and the Son worked together at the cross. Though Jesus was treated as though he were an enemy of God, he was not. Even as Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he performed the most holy service to God the Father ever offered. And that is why Isaiah can say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him in verse 10. In and of itself, the suffering of the Son did not please the Father, but it accomplished the work of reconciling the world to himself. And therefore it was completely pleasing to God the Father. And the phrase, you make his soul an offering for sin, as a reference to a specific sacrificial sin offering described in Leviticus chapter 5. The idea of a substitutionary atonement for sin could not be more specifically stated. Very, very clear what Isaiah is referring to. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The death, burial, and the offering of the Messiah do not end the story. He lives on. He lives to see his seed, his spiritual descendants. Brethren, that's everyone in this room. That's us today. His spiritual descendants. He shall prolong his days and not be under the curse of death any longer. And the life he lives after his death and burial is glorious. his life shall be lived prospering in the pleasure of God the Lord. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Messiah will look upon his work with full view of the travail of his soul, and in the end, he will be satisfied. It is good. The Messiah will have no regrets. Every bit of suffering and agony was worth it and brought about a satisfactory result. The song, "This is our Father's world," Maltby Babcock said, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Guys, I always thought it was just a rhyming pattern there. And a little unusual, to be honest. And now I realize that's a direct quote from Isaiah 53. The Messiah will be satisfied. So, this is a cause of great rejoicing for the believers, for Christians. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. His work was not in vain. He shall never regret anything that he went through. That's tough to say for us, isn't it? Next section. The Messiah's work and reward. Therefore, our final verse, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah writes, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. The Messiah's glorious work will be rewarded with the image of dividing the spoil after a victorious battle. We see that the Messiah ultimately triumphs. Paul described this very, very well in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, that is a glorious reward. Isaiah writes, because he poured out his soul unto death. There's no mistaking, this speaks of the totality of Jesus' sacrifice. It was complete. It was to the point of death. Poured out means it was all put on the table. There was nothing left. There was nothing more that Jesus could give for us. Isaiah writes that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus could never become a sinner. He could never be a transgressor himself. And yet, willingly, lovingly, he was numbered with the transgressors. Is there ever a roll call of the transgressors? In that case, Jesus says, put my name down with them. I will be glad to be associated with that group, because I can bring them salvation. I can redeem them. I can forgive their sins. Over and over, the prophet emphasizes the point, Jesus bore the sin of many. The servant, Jesus Christ, suffers on behalf of and in place of guilty sinners. And finally, he made intercession for the transgressors. We know that presently, after our study in Hebrews, Jesus has a ministry of intercession. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Whether we're talking about the soldiers that crucified him and nailed him to the cross, or whether we're talking about us today, Jesus lives to make intercession for all. We have today, brethren, we have an intercessor. We have an advocate. We have a risen Savior who works to present us as blameless before the Almighty God. To present us as blameless before the Almighty God. Isaiah 53, 750 years before the fact, most of us couldn't have written this after. Pretty amazing. We never like to close without offering the invitation. If you're here this morning, if you would like to take up your cross and be baptized into the kingdom, or if you've shirked your duties and would like to be back with the fold. Please let your wishes be made known as together we stand and sing.